come ask for your careful attention to our brother and friend Tom Northcott as he presents the mission of the Old Testament prophets.
Good evening, friends. We have before us, in the subject of the mission of the Old Testament prophets, a very interesting assignment, but it's a massive one, because there are many, many missions of the prophets, and all we can hope to do tonight is to present a once-over, lightly sort of approach to the subject, and hopefully to encourage us to open our Bibles and search out the matter further for our own benefit, because there are many, many blessings that such a search would yield. To begin with, what is a prophet? We turn to a story in the Old Testament. It was a time before Saul was made king over Israel. The donkeys that belonged to Saul's father, whose name was Kish, had gone missing. And Kish had asked Saul to take a servant and go and find these donkeys. And we're picking up the story now in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and it's the servant now that's speaking to Saul. And he said unto him, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God. He is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." There are three terms in this passage that are used as synonyms. One is a prophet here in verse 9. And a prophet, this word, Hebrew word, comes from a verb which means to call or to announce. And therefore, a prophet is a caller or an announcer, a speaker of oracles, one who was activated by a divine spirit or a spokesman. The second word, also in verse 9, is seer. And that could be said seer, or one who sees, one who experiences and reports a dream or a vision, one who beholds. And the third expression here in these three verses is man of God, which we see in verse 6, 7, and 8. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, tells us something about men of God. For it says there, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These holy men of God spoke not by their own will, but by God's power moving them to speak. And what they spoke was called prophecy, according to Peter. So we conclude that Scripture was recorded by prophets of God. And look at the Old Testament. Look at the index in your Bible for the Old Testament. And we see names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the rest to the end of the Old Testament are names of prophets that we recognize. But there are other prophets there too. You may have noticed in the hymn that we sung, there was mention of a prophet Moses and a prophet Elijah. And a greater prophet, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we meet in the New Testament in reality, but who is scattered throughout the Old Testament in prospect. All were prophets of God, by their being named directly or because they used a phrase such as, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, or thus spake the Lord. So the whole of Scripture is written by prophets of God. Well, what is prophecy? There are two aspects of prophecy. One is forthtelling, to tell forth. And there are a number of elements of that. It could be proclamation, or information giving, or instruction or teaching, or advice, or admonishment, or exhortation, or warning, or other things as well. And the second aspect of prophecy is foretelling, which, as you might recognize, is predicting the future, predictions of future events. Now, suppose a year ago you were given an assignment, and that assignment was to summarize the Old Testament by identifying major themes, and do it just in the area of instruction or information. You would find this to be a massive task. But if you did the list of major themes, you might come up with a list something like this. You might find God, man, a plan of God, Israel, prophecies concerning empires, nations, peoples, cities, the kingdom of God, prophecies concerning the Savior to come. But just in the area of information now, let's talk about God for a minute. And we can't talk exhaustively about the subject. We can just look at a few examples of information that there about God. We can talk about his existence, his uniqueness, the fact that he's the creator, and go on and on and on. But let's just look at a few examples now. And the one we'll look at now is the one that God exists and is unique. And we learn this from the Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Now, it's interesting to focus on this word Lord here, because in the Hebrew text, Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it's important to recognize that God is identifying himself as Yahweh, because Yahweh was the God of Israel. Yahweh in the Old Testament is often described as the God of Israel, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel, and not of some other country. And God makes the claim that he is unique. There is none else beside him. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. And as we go on to Isaiah chapter 45, we'll see the same sort of thought. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Now, we note with some interest here the emphasis that God applies in both these verses to establish his uniqueness. And perhaps this is a hint as to one of his other qualities that we won't mention tonight, and that is his jealousy. He is a God who feels very strongly when one intrudes on his uniqueness. Now, if we go a few verses farther in Isaiah chapter 45 to verse 10, we'll see that Yahweh is a creator and that he is all-powerful. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12, it says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, we read, lift up your eyes on high, And behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. God is infinite in power and in wisdom. I'm sure you've all seen pictures taken by the Hubble Space Telescope of astronomical bodies and scenes out there showing a vast array of stars. There's millions, if not billions, of stars out there, and yet the scriptures tell us that God can count them all, and he calleth them all by names, beside the fact that he created them all. Now, in the book of Exodus, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And as Moses stood in a cleft of a rock, we read in Exodus 34 that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And here we see in verse 6 God's glory, his moral qualities, mercy and grace and truth and long-suffering and forgiveness. And yet in verse 7, his application of punishment as needed to correct. Well, there are many, many other qualities of God which the prophets reveal to us. But now we're going to move on and look at man. In Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5, 6, and 10, we read, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. For whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. When one dies, one knows nothing. The dead know not anything. There's no going to heaven. There's no immortal soul going off to some place of paradise or heaven or hell. There's nothing. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And this is an important fact that the prophets of Israel reveal to us in the Old Testament scriptures. As far as the moral qualities of man are concerned, chapter 17, verse 9 sums it up where he says there that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if we go on to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, we learn that man is incapable of managing his own affairs. Chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And we see the application of this principle in the world around us every day, don't we? In the areas of pollution and destruction of the environment, in corruption, in government and business, in poverty, and other areas as well. And finally, we see that man is in a hopeless position. As we go to Psalm 89, we see that man cannot save himself. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Selah means think about it. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? It's a fact of life. We must die, the prophets tell us. We cannot save ourselves. And not only that, we can't save anyone else. Psalm 49:6-7 says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." We can't save ourselves. We can't save others. But God has a plan and a purpose for the earth. And God's overall theme, overall plan for the earth is to fill it with his glory. But as truly as I live, we read in Numbers 14, verse 21, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Two other principles bear on this process of filling the earth with the glory of God. One is in Isaiah 45, verse 18, where we read, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And here we see a hint that God's glory is to be manifested in people that would inhabit the earth. As we go on to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." So God is at work in the world, working out his plan and purpose with it. Let's pass on now to the nation of Israel. And much of the Old Testament, as you might expect, deals with this subject directly. God's dealings with the nation of Israel, their origin, their stay in Egypt, the Exodus, the Law of Moses, the wilderness wanderings. We can go on and on. We can't look at all these areas tonight, but let's just look at a few. Israel, a chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, we read, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth." A chosen people, even today, this phrase is known to many. People may not choose to recognize this, but this is what the scriptures say. In Isaiah 43, we learn that Israel are God's witnesses. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 12, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Israel, the Jews, are witnesses that God exists and that he is active in the world. The prophet Moses told Israel that if they left the worship of the true God, cursings would come upon them, one of which was dispersion to other countries. Well, they did apostatize, and God did scatter them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read one of these prophecies. "The Lord shall bring thee, Israel, and thy king which thou shalt set up over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." We all know what the phrase "an astonishment," a proverb, and a byword means, don't we? It remains part of the speech of some, even today, in a derogatory sense. We go on to Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 to 64. We read, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked off from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see among the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. And we know from the facts of history that here we have in Deuteronomy, written so many years ago, a summary of the history of the wandering Jew. Despised, persecuted, oppressed by country after country, ejected by many. And yet God declared by the prophets that he would leave a remnant of them. Jeremiah 30, verse 11 says, For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. And eventually, they would be regathered into their own land, the land of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3 says, That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Ezekiel 28, verse 25 says, Thus saith the Lord God, When I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Now that last phrase is an important one to recognize. The land that I have given to my servant Jacob. That is the land of Israel. The Jews were a people without a land for 2,000 years. In the 18th and 19th centuries, there were proposals for the Jews to have a land of their own. One proposal was to give them a piece of land in Kenya. But it was not the will of God to do that. It was the will of God to bring the people, the Jewish people, back to their own land, and that is the land of Israel. Well, throughout the Old Testament, there's much information given. But here we want to make a brief tangent for a moment on our examination of information and instruction to include one item of exhortation. Throughout their history, Israel was often guilty of straying from the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, and either worshiping idols or becoming apathetic. And God constantly urged them to repent through the prophets. And this ongoing exhortation is found in many places in the Old Testament. Here's one in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his way, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And Joel, in Joel chapter 2, starting to read at verse 12, writes, Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. true repentance, turning to God with all their heart and rending their heart and not their garments. True repentance would lead to forgiveness because of the mercy of God. Well, the prophets also gave many prophets concerning empires and nations and peoples and cities. Daniel chapter 2 contains a description of a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had and an explanation for it that was revealed to Daniel. Here we have the image of a man made up of a number of different metals. It is a prophecy of the kingdom of men, represented by four great empires that would arise on the earth. Babylon, represented by the head of gold. Medo-Persia, represented by the chest and arms of silver. The Grecian Empire, represented by the belly and sides of brass. And the fourth empire that can be determined to be Rome, represented by the legs of iron. We know it's a fact of history that Rome divided into two sections. And then, at the very bottom of the image, we have feet, part of iron and part of clay. And for now, we'll refer to these as these kings. I want you to remember that phrase, these kings. These represent kingdoms that came out of the Roman Empire. In the prophecies, there are also prophecies of certain cities, like Nineveh and Tyre, and certain peoples, like the Moabites and the Ammonites. But we now want to go on and look at the kingdom of God. And one important fact that we want to emphasize that is that the kingdom of God is also known in the Bible as the kingdom of David. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23, we read of the transition of power between David and his son Solomon, where it says that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. It could have said just as well, then Solomon sat on the throne of David as king instead of David his father. But it makes the point that the kingdom of David here is equivalent to the kingdom of God. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27, we read that this kingdom would come to an end because of idolatry. It says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David, would cease to exist until some time in the future when one was to come whose right it was to take up this kingdom. We'll return to the idea of a future kingdom in a few minutes, but what do the prophets say about a coming Savior? Well, from Genesis to Malachi, there are many, many, many references to Christ, basically. There is no misunderstanding about who these references are to. When we look at them, Son of God, Son of David, would be born of a virgin, the seed of Abraham, would be born in Bethlehem, would do the will of God, the Spirit of God would be upon him, would be anointed by God, be rejected by his brethren, would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and the money would be used to buy the potter's field. He would be beaten, abused, and spat on. He would remain silent during his trial. He would be crucified. He would suffer scorn and derision, would suffer thirst during his crucifixion. His oppressors would cast lots for his clothes. He would feel God's power leaving him. He would be buried with the rich, but he would not remain in the grave. These are just a few of the scores and scores of prophecies that the Old Testament prophets gave regarding Christ. And it is a study in itself. And there was a lecture on this subject last year. So many of the prophecies we've looked at so far have been fulfilled. But there are others, many in the Old Testament, which remain unfulfilled. Certainly the regathering of the nation of Israel has begun. There's no question about that. And since 1948, there has been, again, in existence, a nation of Israel. But the prophets also foretold an era of peace and blessing, which Israel has not yet occurred, like the one here shown in Jeremiah 33, where the prophet writes, "Behold, I, God, will bring in health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them." The regathering has begun, but it has a long way to go. And we read in Psalm 72, our reading for tonight, which deals with the kingdom age and with the great blessings associated, that this has not yet occurred. Well, returning to the image of seen by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel tells us of a yet unfulfilled prophecy when a stone cut out of a mountain without hands strikes the image on the feet. And there we see the stone coming in from the right and striking this image on the feet. Well, the image there is standing, and it's smashed in the feet by this stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And that phrase suggests that God at this point in time is intervening to destroy the kingdom of men. And indeed, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, we read, "Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, this stone that becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth is a symbol of the restoration of the kingdom of God, which will destroy all these earthly kingdoms represented by this image and replace them with a universal reign. In the 44th verse of Daniel chapter 2, we read, "And in the days of these kings," remember that phrase? "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The ruler will be the one whose right it is, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has not yet returned. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a prophecy of the granting of the kingdom to Jesus by God himself. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Well, it's interesting to note as we go farther into Daniel chapter 7 to verse 27, that we learn that others will share in the rule of that kingdom. For we read there that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The people of the saints of the Most High. These are the redeemed, the ones redeemed from every nation and from all time. But this is a subject for another time. The Lord Jesus Christ will come with authority from God and power to confirm that authority. Power to defeat all opponents. Like that stone out of the mountain, cut out of the mountain without hands, grinding the kingdoms of this world into powder. When will this happen? Well, we saw in Daniel 2 that it was in the days of these kings, in the days of the countries which come out from the Roman Empire. But Psalm 102, verses 13 to 18, gives us some additional information. And we read there, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So shall the heathen fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." There has been a great deal provided by the Old Testament prophets, by inspired revelation from God, in just the area of information, but it's a tiny fraction of what's there. One important topic that we want to put forward now is, how does the Old Testament revelation relate to us as individuals? Well, there are a number of principles given in the Old Testament by the prophets. Principles of salvation. Let's briefly look at a few verses. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the latter part of that verse says, "The just shall live by his faith." Genesis 15, verse 6, speaking of Abraham, we learn that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham for righteousness. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." God is looking for people of faith, teachable people, people who respect his word. Psalm 37 gives three positive instructions. Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the new day." And as it was with Israel, God is calling on all to repent, for indeed it is a matter of life and death. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we read that if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So the appeal to repent that we may live is still going forth. It was going forth in Old Testament days, and it's even going forth now. Daniel tells of a future time of a resurrection of certain people from the dead. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the great hope that's set before us in the writing of the prophets, and expanded on later in the New Testament words inspired by God. Namely, the hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Well, tonight we've just skimmed the surface and looked at a few aspects of the mission of the Old Testament prophets. Can we sum up their mission in one word? We can. In one word, it was preparation. To prepare the people for their Messiah. And they missed the point. As the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ approaches, let us be wise like these certain ones in Daniel. Let us be prepared by turning to the Word of God and knowing the way we should go doing it. So let us bring our thoughts this evening to a conclusion with a little exhortation given by God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. We read there, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon."